testing. 1, 2, 3. We'll chat about this later when we get home.
Test, test.
You on?
I don't know. I think so. Am I on?
I'm always on.
All right. Well, good morning. As you can see, we're having kind of a panel. I don't know if I call it a discussion, a presentation this morning. I think a couple people may have thought that we're going to have an open Q&A time. We're not exactly going to do that today because we have anticipated one thing. We don't think we have enough time to really have an open Q&A. We also think that we have pretty well anticipated most of the objections to the subject at hand, and that is, should we be considering wine in the use of the Lord's Supper service instead of grape juice? We have been actually wrangling with this subject for a number of years, and we have worked through a lot of the anticipated objections, and so that's pretty well our forum today that we want to share those with you and our responses to them. There will be at the end of today a survey that will be passed out. We'll go over that with you, and as you can see in that, there'll be plenty of opportunity for you to respond. In fact, we might actually have some sort of open meeting, maybe on a Sunday night or something, if there's enough interest of people that would just like to share and come and talk about those things in more of a public setting, or we'll be willing to go to somebody's home, meet one-on-one, or answer it in writing, or whatever the case may be. But I want to take just a couple minutes here to go over a quick review. I am anticipating that everyone in here this morning has been kind of paying attention to the emails and the other encouragements along the way, that by the time we get to today, you will have read Denny's research paper on alcohol, on alcoholic beverages and Christian liberty in that, that you would have listened to the first part of the series, Gnosticism in the Modern Church, and also, very importantly, last week when the case was actually laid out. So I'll go over just a quick review here, again, anticipating that everybody's pretty well up to speed anyway. But the case basically comes down to these 5 points. We dealt with 4 of them last week. Today we're going to deal with the last one. The first one is that God does place a high importance upon the symbols that he chooses. We looked at quite a lot of information in the Old Testament about that, even the details regarding the tabernacle, religious ceremonies, even the ingredients used in the food in certain religious ceremonies. These are all to serve as precise representations of other truths, and they're not to be tampered with. And details do matter, and that, I mean, all sorts of details: size, color, the ingredients, the shape, how frequently they are to be observed, where they're to be placed, location, all sorts of things. So again, we see the encouragement from or the exhortation from Scripture to honor these symbols because they do faithfully represent other things, and we lose that representation when we go to modify them. The second point that was presented last week is that Jesus did choose bread and wine to represent his body and blood. And this really is where the weight of the argument rests. We spent some time exploring the symbolism of how bread and wine are used together, and also the symbolism of bread and symbolism of wine. And we also noted that he could have used other things, and there would have been symbolism and other things that he would have used. But bread and wine is what Jesus chose. And we thought that that was a point that could not be lightly overlooked, that this carried a lot of weight. Third thing we saw, Denny came up and shared a little bit of the history here. If Jesus used wine and the early church used wine and the church throughout the world, all through history, has used wine up until the late 1800s, then what happened? Was there some sort of new biblical understanding that was missed all this time, some, you know, great insight? And we saw that that's not the case, that grape juice was substituted for wine in the late 1800s, and it was because of a Gnostic view of creation. And it's this is something that is indeed quite troublesome. And we looked at the history there of the Welch family, that Thomas Welch did have a Gnostic view of God's creation. He thought that wine was intrinsically evil. He did not want to serve it in communion. He did not even want to touch it himself. And eventually the idea caught on because of the temperance movement, that sort of thing, and because there was this conviction that alcoholic beverages are in and of themselves evil and are to be regarded as such. But we did note that this is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches about wine. Certainly, excessive. Drinking of wine is forbidden. Drunkenness is forbidden. It's not to be abused. But we saw time and time again that God does endorse it and refer to it as something that is good. And it is a part of his creation. And for us to say that it is evil is for us to protest what is to protest against what God has declared. So real quick, someone did kind of mention that we've been using the word Gnosticism quite a bit here in this argument. And even though I kind of tried to explain it briefly to how it related to what we're talking about, I've kind of picked up that it may still be a little bit muddy what that actually means. So I'm going to ask Denny just to kind of come in at this point and give us a little bit of a better working definition of it than perhaps what I had provided.
Well, we're not going to go real in depth, but just a few points. Gnosticism was one of the two major heresies that the early church fought. Later you get into Arianism, which almost and did in fact take over the day and later had to be repealed. But Gnosticism was the same way. Very early on it became a competitor to Orthodox Christianity. In some cases it almost rivaled the church. There were two independent churches, there were two churches in Rome. One was the Orthodox Church, the other one was a Gnostic church, and they actually competed in terms of the numbers, and the Gnostics won it several times. And but it was one of the things that you see very early on in the New Testament, movements towards a full-fledged Gnosticism, although it's not highly developed by the end of the first century. And it's a loose movement that combines basically a number of elements: pagan Greek philosophy and philosophical ideas from Platonic thought. The mystery religions, which had an emphasis on mystical ceremonies, and then either Jewish or Christianity, which were seen as a vehicle to sort of wed with those to form a new system. And it wasn't a specific one-man movement. It was a number of different movements all over the place, but they shared a number of things in common. And among them were the idea that the physical world is evil, the spiritual world is all important. And this has come down to us. It came down to the Gnostics through Plato, but it came down to us through both these sources. And the idea there is that the physical world is somehow either inferior or evil, and only spiritual matters are important, which is not the view that the Bible takes. The Bible takes great pains to indicate the creation was done by God and was considered by him to be very good. Second element that you see in Gnosticism is an idea of hidden knowledge, the idea that there's secret information and rituals. Don't think of this in terms of highly intellectualized knowledge, but knowledge of secrets. And as you progress in your understanding of these secrets, you get closer to becoming God. And then the third thing was they emphasize seeking God within yourself rather than by external things. And a number of these factors are still with us, but one of the most insidious ones that we see throughout church history is this idea of Gnosticism, that somehow there's two planes of existence. The world and what happens in the world is unimportant. Physical things are evil. Physical things are, at the very least, inferior. And spiritual things are everything. But in fact, of course, again, the Bible created man to have dominion on the earth. And man is a psychosomatic being. He's involved with both of those elements. And therefore, one is not to be rejected.
Okay. Is that everything? Okay. Well, really, what we're trying to emphasize here, again, is what Denny said, this whole dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. The two certainly are related, and we need to be careful about creating this chasm in that understanding. Continuing with review, right now we're not dealing with anything on your handouts. We're still reviewing from last week.
Did we want to show that slide?
Yes. Andrew, could you advance
the
slide?
Remember in Wendell's discussion of Gnosticism in Colossians, the don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. And this is actually from a 19th century temperance tract. And it has in the center on the cup itself the quote from Proverbs dealing with warning against overindulging in strong drink and the tempting nature of that. But notice on the handle, the motto that they have, taste not, handle not, touch not, which are actually the phrases of the opponents at Colossians who Paul is arguing against. And it's actually then put into the actual case in this cartoon or in this drawing for this very Gnostic view of how we approach substances and wine. And it's quite interesting that this becomes sort of pivotal in the whole movement, the idea that certain substances are evil, as opposed to Christ, who says, at one particular point, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you evil, it's what comes out of a man. And the idea is that substance in and of itself aren't the problem. The problem is the abuse and misuse of substances and what we as sinful men do. We bring the sinful element into it.
Taking the Colossians 2 passage out of context is a good example of why those whoever made the track should have attended E4. So, okay, Andrew, I think we're done with that. Thanks. All right, continuing on with the review, point number 4. We are now at the point where we are proposing to you that by continuing to use grape juice, we are actually amening the wrong reason for changing it. We are amening that Gnostic view of creation, which is actually heretical in nature. And so we either have to change what we are doing, or we have to somehow justify what we are doing in a way that doesn't smack of Gnosticism. If we're not going to change what we do, then we have to somehow substantiate it with something that doesn't come back to having a Gnostic view of God's creation. And then point number 5, any reason to not use wine must outweigh our obligation to honor the original symbols that Christ instituted. And that's our subject for today, to consider some of these reasons. And the key word here is outweigh. There may be all sorts of arguments. And indeed, there, you know, we can think of a couple possible ones. But we have to be careful here that these arguments carry a significant weight to them if they are going to cause us to outweigh if they're going to cause us to not honor the original symbols. So a couple possible examples, and I've heard a couple people mention this sort of thing, and we've thought of ourselves as, well, what would happen if you're like on a desert island, or if you're in a concentration camp and you don't have wine available to you then? Well, in a situation like that, then perhaps the Lord's Supper could be used, could be observed using something else. But even then, I think I would be just a little bit cautious about even that. Not saying you couldn't, just proposing that maybe not, because it'd be sort of the same argument of, can you actually baptize somebody without using water? You know, if we don't actually have the original symbols in place, can you really observe the Lord's Supper? I don't know, but a couple possible examples would be if there's a lack of availability, like on a desert island or in a concentration camp or something like that. Another possible example could be someone who would have an adverse health reaction to this. Maybe they have a certain allergy and they would be, you know, become deathly ill, or someone like Thomas Wegman, who has PKU. He's not able to eat even the communion bread. In his situation, that the older he gets, the less there is a possibility that his chemistry of his body would change and he could be able to, that limitation would not be as severe. It's hard to say. But even with those who would have adverse health reactions, our first option wouldn't be to necessarily substitute something. We would consider to see, could we actually lower the amount so that there wouldn't be any ill health effects from that. So there are, you know, some other things we could consider here. But even the case is, the point here is that even in these situations, we'd have to admit, whether there's lack of availability or for other reasons, that the original, that anything but the original symbols that we use, anything other than what Christ instituted, would therefore be a compromised representation of Christ's blood and a compromised representation of the covenant meal. All right. Now, this morning, we are going to consider other reasons that that might have compelling weight to them. But again, I would just simply ask you to ask yourself, do they really outweigh? It's sort of like, you know, if we have a 100-pound weight on this side of the scale, you know, maybe we can drop a 10-pound weight over here, a 5-pound weight, and that sort of thing. Are they really going to offset the heavy burden that we have to honor the original symbols based upon the case that was made last week? So even if you don't find the answers to the objections that we are going to propose that persuasive or that compelling, I would still ask you to filter everything through that. Says, well, they kind of answered that, but it wasn't quite as thorough as what I wanted, and I still think that there's something here that we're overlooking. I would just ask you to say, even if that's the case, does it still outweigh our obligation otherwise? Let me start with a hypothetical situation. I've got a couple friends who are pastors, and occasionally they run into certain challenges in their local body, and they'll call up Denny or me, and they'll kind of ask for, you know, what would you do in this situation? We're facing this challenge is causing all sorts of problems. Let's say that we got Pastor Bob from Cherry Grove Community Church, just kind of making that up, and he calls me up and he says, you know, our church, we use wine at the Lord's Supper, and boy, we're just having a tough time with this because people are, they're starting to abuse it. They're actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper because we serve this as a carry-in dinner. We make a lot of food available, and we combine it all, and we have lots of wine, and here it is, these people are just getting drunk, and what are we going to do about this? And what do you think, Wendell? Well, my initial reaction would be probably what everyone in here would be. It's like, well, obviously, Pastor Bob, you got a real problem. You need to get rid of that stuff and start using something different, because it's we can't allow any room for a possible abuse here. Well, actually, this isn't really a hypothetical situation. It did happen. In fact, it happened in the scriptures, and Paul addressed it. And it's in 1 Corinthians 11. We know from the observance of the Lord's Supper there that it was being abused. And indeed, people were becoming gluttons and drunkards. And Paul's answer to them in all of this is really amazing. And it serves as a point that we're going to be referring to a lot this morning, because it gives us a lot of insight into what he did not say and what he did say. He did say, so then, my brothers, this is the end of the chapter where he's wrapping up what they need to do to fix the problem. He says, so then, therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. All right. If you remember the situation there, we have the people who are rich going through the food line first, indulging themselves. Those who were poor were coming through, picking over what was left, and they were not serving it together as an equal community meal. And Paul's answer is not, you need to get rid of the wine. He said, you guys basically need to lower the portions, and you need to distribute it evenly so that everyone can enjoy it together. So this tells us right away, a lot, it's very important because we see this, we see what is going in place here to honor the original symbols, even when they can be subjected to abuse. Paul's answer was not to change the symbols. And even when, for pragmatic reasons, it would seem to be better to use something else, Paul wanted to stick with the wine. And kind of a side note here, we're going to deal now with the first question on your handout. Is this does give us insight into telling us that it is wine that they did use in the Lord's Supper, because you can't get drunk on unfermented juice. So let's just take a quick moment here, and Greg's going to come in and talk about how we know that Jesus did use wine, because the text just refers to the cup and the fruit of the vine.
Okay. Well, the term the fruit of the vine is only found in three places in the New Testament, but it's found in much Jewish literature, intertestamentary literature, and secular literature at the time of the writing of the Gospels. And fruit of the vine is always a metaphor that's used for wine. It's what the Jews used in a poetic way of designating wine. How do we know that was used in the Gentile churches that Paul evangelized and set up? Well, we have that example of the abuses that were happening in Corinth. But I would also suggest, sort of by an extrapolation, that Paul didn't just make up the communion service himself. He was hearkening back to something. I'm going to go ahead and read just very briefly what Paul said about communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul then writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul is saying here, amongst other things, that he's faithfully relating that which he received from the Lord. And he goes on to talk about what's going on at communion. And what we see in the church at Corinth is wine was used. I'm just saying that by something of an extrapolation, but also totally consistent with Jewish practice at the time of Jesus, at the Seder meal, the Passover meal, from before the time of Jesus, going back to the time of Moses, and straight through to the present day, the Seder or Passover meal uses wine. In fact, during the Seder meal, there are four cups of wine, and the third cup, which was the point in the meal where Jesus gave these words of institution, it was during what the Jews still to this day call the cup of redemption. There can be little doubt that what was observed in New Testament times, from the time of Jesus, from the time of Paul, that the cup, the fruit of the vine, contained wine.
Okay, let's move on now to point number two in your handout. We're dealing with really what we would consider to be some of the more major objections. This one obviously is on a lot of people's mind. What about former alcoholics? Even a small amount of wine could trigger a downfall. And this could especially be a problem for a new Christian who may be trying to overcome alcoholism. It is a good question. We would argue that it's been faced before, and I could refer to the fact that there are thousands of millions of Christians, churches who have used wine, knowing that this was a risk for centuries all over the world. But the first example of this, again, is found in 1 Corinthians, where at that church we see Paul writing before we get to chapter 11, where the Lord's Supper is addressed and the problem of drunkenness is rebuked. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So we have coming to the table in 1 Corinthians 11 those who had a problem with alcohol. They had abused it. They were drunks. And we see that even at the Lord's Supper there was drunkenness going on. And even in the worst case scenario of abuse, Paul's answer is not to remove wine, but to lower the proportions, to exercise self-control, to use some wisdom and moderation here. And it's not abstinence, but it's to, you know, get this thing, let's not compromise the symbol, let's keep that in place. So with that in mind, I want to have Denny talk a little bit about this whole issue of self-control and moderation and how modern ideas about that actually conflict with what the Scripture teach.
Well, it's certain that the Scripture presents moderation as the key. All of the passages that deal with wine as a blessing from God, as a symbol of His blessing on mankind, indicate its use. But on the same hand, you have extreme warnings against the abuse and overuse. And the solution is that you're to be self-controlled. This shifted, though. You know, we didn't used to have alcoholics. Alcoholics is a 19th century term that came to describe drunks. Up until that time, they were called drunkards or drunks. The idea was that emphasized the behavior. It was a behavior that needed to be changed. We have then suddenly shifted again, as much of our modern mentality has shifted to something that is beyond the individual, therefore it's not totally their control. They're addicted, they have a disease that they can't help, or their genetics make them homosexual, or they're a violent crime because they have an extra male chromosome in there. All of these things are an attempt to shift the understanding of something that the Bible describes as sin, and therefore we're responsible for, because it's our choice and our behavior, to something that's beyond our control. This doesn't mean that there aren't elements that, of course, might lean somebody a particular way. But just as we expect people who have homosexual leanings not to practice homosexuality, we also expect people that are involved in all sorts of sins to abstain from, or either abstain from it if it's a sin that has no a functional practice, or to control themselves. It's something that they come across in practice in everyday life. So the situation is, do we shift to this idea of things being beyond our control, and therefore the only solution is to not even come in contact with anybody? If you do that, you have the same mentality that you have in early Gnosticism, which said you avoid sex altogether, you avoid drinking alcohol, and you avoid pleasures of all types because you're liable to abuse them. And in fact, that's not the case. The solution to things like increased public drunkenness is to crack down on that practice. Not to say the substance is evil, therefore we have to ban the substance, but to say, look, if you're going to get behind a car and you're publicly or you're intoxicated at the time, it's going to be a severe penalty for you. Not this idea that you have a hearing and sort of a license suspension, but not really. And you lobby and work for tightening up the laws so that you don't allow this sort of behavior to go on in society. It's not to say that the substance and therefore is the cause. In the same way as you can't say that God was responsible for Adam's sin because he made the fruit look so good. He just couldn't help himself. He had to, that's the sort of thing you end up doing if you say there's any exposure to a particular substance because it's evil will automatically cause sin.
Maybe another example along that line is if, I have a married man might come to me and share that they're struggling with pornography and want some insight in how to overcome that. You know, my counsel to them isn't, well, you need to abstain from sexual relations with your wife because, that's how you're going to overcome the problem that you have here with porn. Or if someone who's spending money foolishly, our counsel to them is not abstinence from the use of money or food or entertainment or whatever the case may be, fill in your own blank. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, the church throughout the centuries of the world, they have faced this potential risk, and yet they have not seen it to outweigh the burden to observe the original symbols. And I'm going to have Greg share a little bit along that line.
Certainly the historical churches and those who are sacramental in the way that they view it. And this church clearly sees the Lord's Supper as an ordinance and not as a sacrament, but for many, many centuries, and since the time of the Reformation and before that with the Eastern Orthodoxy and with Roman Catholicism, they have always used wine as a sacramental. The liquid portion of the sacrament has been wine. And they've done this knowing full well that there are people, just as Paul knew and just as Jesus knew, that there would be people who were given by inclination to abuse. It did not stop these churches, historical churches, from using the symbols that Jesus himself had ordained. There's a good little piece here, a Lutheran perspective on this. There's no ground for the notion that the use of wine in the Lord's Supper contributes to alcoholism or even threatens the so-called alcoholic. The sin of drunkenness, like adultery, homosexuality, etc., is clearly exposed in Scripture as serious. See 1 Corinthians 6. But the source of the evil in each case of sin is man's own depraved and evil heart. Even though some may argue on scientific grounds that certain individuals are naturally and constitutionally more inclined to alcoholism, for example, more inclined to it than others, this still would not remove the onus of sin. By virtue of his sinful nature, man is prone to all manner of sin. But Scripture nowhere allows us to teach that man is, as it were, biologically programmed by God to be thus and so. This would virtually remove from man the responsibility for his sin and place it on God, something totally repugnant to scriptural teaching. We may be sure that Christ, who knew perfectly what was in man, see John 2:25, would not have instituted anything, including the Lord's Supper and the use of wine, if it in any way would contribute to man's delinquency. The Apostle Paul's pastoral practice also underscores this fact, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 11. The wine in the Lord's Supper threatens no sinner who comes in repentance and faith, but consoles and lifts him up with the precious gift. And here there will be some Lutheran distinctives. The precious gift of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on and explains his sacramental view there. But the point is still telling. The wine in the Lord's Supper threatens no sinner who comes in repentance and faith. In Andrea's nursing career, there was a gentleman who came in contact that we will call Lloyd to preserve. He's now with the Lord, I'm reasonably certain, because this happened 3 decades ago. But he had a dialogue with Andrea, and they started talking about their faith. Andrea sharing the faith with him and he with her. And he said that before he came to trust Christ for his salvation, he had been a very vigorous and enthusiastic alcoholic. And when he came to trust Christ for his salvation, then he was in a quandary. He was attending a Presbyterian church that used wine as an element in the Lord's table. Now what is he supposed to do? So for years he struggled with this, and he absented himself from the table because he was living very successfully and not giving himself over to the abuse of alcohol at all. He was totally abstentious in his practice. But he reasoned, as he grappled with this over the years, well, I'm absenting myself from the Lord's table. I'm not being obedient to the Lord's command to, you know, commemorate his death until he comes. What am I supposed to do? And he finally reasoned that God's grace would be sufficient for him in that case. And he went on, and for the rest of his life, so far as we know, for the rest of his life, and certainly up to the point where he had this discussion with Andrea, the only time that he would take alcohol would be the small amount that he would get in a communion service. And he felt free to partake. In other words, he not only trusted Christ for his salvation, but he trusted Christ to get him through that situation and said, you know, this is he had control of himself and he had mastery over it, and he was able to partake. My contention is that this is exactly Paul's prescription in 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, we're going to move on to point number 3 on your handout. This is another question that comes up often and one that people are concerned about. What about children? First, isn't it illegal to serve alcohol to minors? And secondly, what if they like it and then they want more? Could we not be setting them up for a whole future of problems? Well, let me deal with the legal one. There is an exemption for the use of ceremonial wine in religious services, where certainly there's not going to be any problem there. Thousands of minors every Sunday in churches all over Indiana and the rest of America serve ceremonial wine to minors in the Lord's Supper. And so we're not, I think we have to understand that we're not pioneers in this. This isn't the first time that churches, you know, considering doing something like that. We need to be careful about this whole idea of, you know, going on to the second point here about, aren't we setting them up for more problems? You know, they're going to taste this small amount of wine that we're going to serve 4 times a year. Greg's going to share more about that later, so you can get the whole proportional ratio in mind here. But we're going to serve that small amount to them. They're going to taste it. And then they're going to get like, wow, I can't wait to get more. I've got to get more. I've got to get more. And it's just a bit unreasonable to be controlled by that sort of fear. It's almost like, you know, my teenage son, I can't let him look at girls because what that might happen to him, he might turn out to be a rapist. Again, we would, it may be an extreme example, but we need to keep falling back upon the solution to these sorts of things is self-control and moderation. So I'm going to have Denny talk a little bit more about what we're actually dealing with here when we say that we are serving minors.
Well, just some practical things. We're not talking about 3 and 4 or even 7 or 8 year olds. We generally don't baptize children before the age of 14 or 15, mainly because we want them to be sure they have an understanding and have counted the cost of what it means to be a believer and not just made some emotional decision on it. nor are we going to surprise people who might be visiting, because the policy will be spoken of at the time of the Lord's Supper and also in probably the bulletin as well. This idea that the kid will take one sip and then he'll, from that point on, he's destined to be an alcoholic, just doesn't hold true either with Scripture or the practical examples we have in life. One of the interesting things I've just seen recently is there's several sociological studies that try to address the question of why is it that when you look at different sociological, ethnic, or religious groups in the United States, that the Jews are among the most temperate when it comes to alcohol. They have fewer alcoholics than most of the other groups out there. And the studies have seemed to indicate that the reason is, the kid's exposed to wine from 7-8 days after his birth. I mean, they put wine in the mouth of the infant at the time of the bris. And at every feast throughout the holidays in the Jewish year, the children participate in drinking wine, but it's done in a ceremonial style with social and religious restrictions put upon it, and they grow up seeing it as something sacred and something valuable for that sense and not as something casual. And this is an example of groups that have exposed children from a very early age. And in fact, sociologically, they turn out to be among the lowest that abuse alcohol. The most drunks don't choose a drink because they really love the flavor. They drink it for its high alcohol content so they can get a buzz. That's why alcoholics prefer things like Thunderbird rather than Chateau Lafite. The idea is how much buzz can you get for a cheap amount? It's not the flavor. Although they do become accustomed to the flavor of even that, but the stuff tastes like battery acid. It's not that. They're getting it for the buzz. And the other thing is the idea that you're going to shelter your children from that's pretty interesting, because most of you will give your child cough syrup, which has way more alcohol than anything that could be served at a table anywhere in the United States in the way of wine. And yet we don't think twice about that, because that's done in a medicinal thing, and therefore, we don't think that'll be a problem. But there certainly are people that become addicted to cough syrup. Many people become addicted to cough syrup. And we certainly know of several ourselves. But we don't say, well, if I give them this cough syrup, they're liable to be drunk, so therefore I'm not going to give them the cough syrup. There are a few people that take that approach, but generally most reasonably intelligent people realize that for medicinal reasons it's okay, and that it's not going to necessarily cause an automatic reaction. And I think you have something to say in relationship to that as well.
Yes, I do. This is not wine. That's the grape juice from the kitchen. It's what we've been using, but if we were to switch to wine to commemorate the Lord's Supper, it would be that volume of wine. Next to it, I have NyQuil, and I'll just start talking about the unit volumes of these two substances. If you imagine that this is actually the wine, now the wine that we're talking about using by volume would be about 8% alcohol. Now I apologize, this poster is going to be hard for you to read, but I'll make it available too. But communion wine at 8% alcohol in this cup would be, if it's half full, it'll be about 5 cc's or 5 milliliters. If it's full the way it is here, it'd be more like 7.5. The NyQuil there is 10%. It has significantly more alcohol in it. The dose is 15 milliliters, so it's 2 to 3 times as much as what's in the glass in the communion cup. Let's just, since that we're talking, we're comparing apples to apples, we'll just call these units. If you have in the Lord's Supper wine 8% alcohol at 5 milliliters, we'll call it 40 units. It's logical. If you have 7.5 milliliters, you have 60 units in that dose, we'll call it. That's one dose of 40 to 60 units each Lord's Supper. By the way, to give you an idea of what 5 milliliters is, it takes 6 of those to equal one fluid ounce. It looks like, well, that looks like an ounce. No, it's nowhere near an ounce. That's 1/4 of an ounce, perhaps 1/6 of an ounce of grape juice. We'll call it wine, but it's grape juice that's actually in there right now. NyQuil, taken, given to your 12-year-old daughter who's sick, homesick with the flu, giving you the nighttime cold relief, NyQuil, will get not 40 or 60, but would get 150 units in that dose. And you could have, if she's staying home, she's not operating heavy equipment, she's not driving a car, and she's really, really sick with cold and flu, and you give it exactly as it's directed on the bottle, would be four doses. You can give it every 6 hours for four doses, would receive 600 units in one day, just giving it as the package directions permit or allow or recommend. Let's say recommend. So just giving it to your 12-year-old daughter, according to package recommendations, 600 units. It would take 10 to 15 participations in the Lord's table at four per year, 10 to 15 participations in the Lord's Supper to equal the amount of ethanol, alcohol, grain alcohol, one would get in one day's directed dose or use of NyQuil. It will take you a minimum of 2.5 years of receiving communion at Trinity Evangelical Church. It would take 2.5 years at minimum to get what you'd get in one day's directed recommended dose of NyQuil. 2.5 years. And almost four if we put just 5 milliliters in there. It would take 3 3/4 years to get that much alcohol as what you'd get in one day.
I said early on that one of the solutions to this problem might be to use grape cough syrup. Sorry.
It's all right. But anyway, not making light of anything, it's just I just wanted to let you know what we're talking about here. 8% alcohol. In addition, I would say this. If you take 5 milliliters, 5 cc, of communion wine, and you immediately would have, let 10 minutes go by. It'll go right into the bloodstream, but let 10 minutes go by. There's no possibility that a breathalyzer would even detect that you would have it. It's such a minute amount. And it is unlikely that even sophisticated blood alcohol measuring equipment would detect it. It's such a low dose that it's almost undetectable.
Thanks.
All right. You mean thanks, or is that too long? Needed to be said. All right.
Okay, so again, just to reiterate something that Denny said earlier, we believe that this actually is a good way to introduce your children to wine. It's in the context of the Lord's Supper. It's in the fellowship of a church. It's a responsible and God-ordained use of an alcoholic beverage. And as I shared last week, I think you can see where I would be eager to say, I wish it was my first exposure. And also believe that it could provide a good teaching opportunity for parents, because the fact is our kids are going to explore this, most likely, and this would be the way to explore it, is in the context of a church or at least in the home. Well, let's move on. The fourth point on your handout that we want to look at here would be God's endorsement of wine was looked at more favorably in Bible times because it was not abused as it is today. Times have changed, the situation is different, and given the numerous potential problems, don't you think God would find it more prudent for us to substitute grape juice for wine? All right, this is a question I know some folks have wondered about, and so I'm going to turn it over to Denny to address this one.
Well, the first thing is that it's a false assumption that it's more abused today than it was. I mean, ever since there was wine, there's been abuse. The first time wine's mentioned in the Bible, it's in relationship to Noah who abused it. It has no indication that it's been less abused as time goes by. And in fact, in a lot of the early church fathers who deal with this specific issue, it's, of course, talked about in relationship to the fact that there's so much drunkenness in society and that, therefore, what's the proper response of a Christian? I've got a couple quotes here from St. Chrysostom to just give an example of the fact that they understood that there's damage done by over-drinking and excessive drinking and drunkenness in society. They recognized that, but the solution was to try and keep the answer within the confines of the scriptural
fourth century. Mentioned fourth century.
Fourth century.
Yeah. Well, because they didn't know who John Chrysostom was.
Chrysostom. Right. His name means golden mouth.
The great preacher of the fourth century. Not for his drinking wine, but for his ability to preach well.
His name was John. They called him Chrysostom.
listen to what he says on this. I hear many say, when excesses happen, would there were no wine. O folly, O madness, when other men sin, dost thou find fault with God's gifts? And what great madness is this? What, did the wine, O man, produce this evil? Not the wine, but the intemperate of such that take an evil delight in it. Say then, would there no drunkenness, no luxury? But if thou say, would there no wine, that will say, going on by degree, would there be no steel because of murders? You know, the guy has a knife, it's made steel, let's get rid of the steel. No night because of the thieves, no light because of the informers, no women because of the adulteries. And in a word, thou wilt destroy all. But do not say so, for this is of a satanical mind. Do not find fault with the wine, but with the drunkenness. When thou hast found this selfsame man sober, sketch out all his unseemliness and say unto him, wine was given that we might be cheerful, not that we might behave unseemly, that we might laugh, not that we might not be that we might be a laughing stock, that we might be healthful, not that we might be diseased, that we might correct the weaknesses of our body, not cast down the might of our soul. In another place on temperance, he says, I say this not to hinder you. He's just dealt with the overuse of wine. I say this not to hinder you from having pleasure, but to keep you from committing sin. Not to hinder you from drinking, but to keep you from getting drunk. Wine is not evil, but a moderate use is. Wine is a gift of God. Drinking too much of it is a device of the devil. The solution that the 19th century temperance movement took was out of the handbook of the liberals, the idea that we know more than they knew back then. You know, in Bible times, they didn't really know all this, and today we need to correct it, correct scripture, sort of what C.S. Lewis used to call a chronological snobbery, the idea that, we think that everything we do today is so much better than those ignorant people back then. Now, that may work in some situations, but it certainly is an unacceptable approach to scripture. If we believe it to be the revelation of God, we can't say, oops, God made a mistake here, but we know better. And the fact is that no Orthodox group prior to the 19th century ever considered this to be a possibility, the solution of total abstinence. They always believed that the solution lie in people being taught and trained to be self-control on punishing those people who overindulge, but that to denigrate the gift of God would be unacceptable. And as I said before, the answer to overindulgence is severe penalties for those people that do it. And you ratchet it up. You don't let people drunk drive. And when they do, you don't give them a slap on the wrist. You give them something significant. And we're running out of time here. I don't go into a lot of this. But the Bible, as we've laid out in the paper and also in the sermon that Wendell did, calls wine specifically a blessing from God at least 27 times. It's used in offerings and sacrifices at least 24 times. In other words, wine was prescribed as a use in the temple sacrifice. When you did the atonement, you also poured out wine. And it's interesting, if you compare the passages from Leviticus of that particular sacrifice with the one in Numbers with the one in, I think it's Exodus, I can't remember, it might be Leviticus. One of them just uses the word, the general word for wine, but the other one uses the term strong wine, meaning the most powerful wine that they have. The loss of wine is, in Scripture, an example of God cursing society, God removing his blessing and condemning and judging a society, is that they no longer have the wine that's considered a gift from him. And its abundance in Scripture is everywhere used as a type of the restoration of all things. If you look at the millennial passages in the Old Testament, they talk about it being a place where the vats overflow with high-quality wine. And that's a sign of the restoration of all things, which is one of the symbols we didn't talk about last week in terms of the Lord's Supper as well. It's the blessing of God poured out upon mankind in Christ's blood. That's also symbolized by the same thing in terms of feast.
Yeah, that's good.
It's very often that people who are responsible exegetes will agree with all of what we've said about what the Bible says, but still say we should still not involve ourselves in it. I can think of an evangelical scholar who wrote a journal article a few years back where he said, you know, yes, definitely it's alcoholic beverage that's being used, and God's blessing it, and he doesn't condemn it, and, you know, down the line with all the things we've said. And then he says, but I still think we should not drink it as a protest against its abuse in our society today.
Yeah, you see that again and again.
Yeah, I mean,
protest, you know, against creation, not against abuse.
Yeah. Do we go with what the Bible says, even though it challenges our most cherished beliefs, or do we say our beliefs somehow stand over our understanding of what the Bible says?
Okay. Is anybody worried about the time? He made reference to the time here.
Well, we have Sunday school teachers who are not going to ever teach again if we go too far over.
I think that I know those people. They're good people.
All right. Let's move on to the next question then. We are not obeying God's word in other areas. We're compromising all the time. So why push this one? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Even if that is true, unfaithfulness in one area does not justify unfaithfulness in another. In fact, if you look at our history here, we have tackled subjects where we have looked squarely, hardly at issues that we needed to change. Women in ministry, we spent a lot of time researching that one and presented a conclusion, as we did just a year ago at this time on divorce and remarriage. Now we're dealing with wine and communion. There will probably always be something that we're going to have to look at and grapple with and come back and present to the congregation saying, we've rethought this, we think we've been doing this wrong, we've had the wrong idea, the wrong practice. It's hard to say. And, you know, certainly the sign of a maturity of a church and of individuals is to be willing to go where the force of the most compelling argument takes you. And that's simply what we're doing here. And this is going to serve kind of as a test case for us, because there will be other challenges that will lie ahead. And we've had a couple examples cited. Actually, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over those at this point say that we could, the ones that have been asked of us, we can deal with it another avenue perhaps, but we don't actually believe that we are compromising in those that were presented to us, but we can deal with that in another time. Let's go on to number 6 on the handout. What would be wrong with serving both at the Lord's Supper? We just simply give people their own choice here. You know, I actually have heard of churches that have done this, and the idea has been proposed to us as well. But we think that it would just simply create more problems than it would solve. We would still be accommodating Gnosticism to some degree. We're going to be allowing a protest against the goodness of God, of what God has created. And it's just going to be downright confusing. I mean, if you can just try to imagine what would take place every time we do the Lord's Supper and we have to explain to all the visitors and explain over and over why we're doing this, I think they're going to look at us like, you guys just don't even know what you're doing, do you? And it does violate the spirit of the unity of the cup. And this is something that we would not want to budge. And so if it really came down to it, we'd be more apt to go with just using grape juice than we would be with using both. Moving on to number 7, here's another question I know that is a concern of folks. I don't have a problem with others who may want to drink wine, but now the church is going to force it upon me. And it's just simply against my personal conscience to partake of alcohol. This is a good question. I'd like for you to pay attention to the answer that we're going to present to this, and hopefully it will resonate with you. Greg?
What am I doing?
You're number A, under 7.
Yeah. Well, as we referenced, I do have an outline here. As we referenced, you know, with this whole discussion about cough syrup, well, we come in contact with alcohol being in foods, although I do admit that in many cases when it's used for cooking, it cooks away and just imparts a flavor. So perhaps that's not the strongest argument. But certainly for medicinal purposes, no one ever has looked askance. If you've been in the, if you've run into one of your friends and you're at Meijer and you're picking up something for your 12-year-old daughter, you're picking up some NyQuil because she has the flu, no one has ever said, oh my goodness, you know, that's got more alcohol than communion wine. It never has it happened. Evangelicals will sometimes be a little concerned if they've got a couple of bottles of wine in their basket, as they're wheeling around through the store, because it's such a controversy within evangelicalism. And the hallmark of evangelicalism has always been, you know, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls who do. But the most likely answer is that you've already been in contact with alcohol, and at least for medicinally. Keep in mind that what we're talking about here is, as I said before, an amount that will take you 2.5 years to get to the daily dose of NyQuil, at least 2.5 years of participation at the Lord's table here. And one has to ask the question, if it isn't evil, if we're not talking about an evil substance, if alcohol is not inherently evil, then what exactly is the problem? Would you have said no thank you to Jesus if you were in the upper room when he passed the cup? I think not. So we have to be consistent with ourselves and consistent with what the historical record is, what does Scripture teach. What we're trying to do is be very consistent with what does Scripture teach.
And a person's personal convictions have to be conformed to what the biblical material is. At the very least, it can't conflict with what Scripture says. Your personal conviction doesn't trump what Scripture says. And when we get to personal convictions, of course, there's almost nothing in the Christian experience, the Christian life, that isn't controversial with somebody. You know, the church has to chart a course on the basis of their best understanding of what the Scripture says. And when it's something that's commanded to be practiced, as in the case of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we have to take a policy and go with it based on the biblical evidence. You can't simply ignore it or conform to, there's no way to conform to everybody's personal conviction. You know, there are people that don't believe you should read anything except the Bible. There are people that believe you can't understand the Bible if you don't read other stuff. You can't accommodate both of them. You have to do a practice that is as biblically sound as you can and chart the course despite the personal convictions. We honor the position that presents itself as most biblical. And that's the approach you notice we've taken in all these controversial issues we've addressed over the last few years. Spend a good deal of time trying to study and come to terms with what the scriptural boundaries are. And then we put together the policy on the basis of that. The patristics again.
The early church fathers
dealt with this particular issue in terms of the heretical group, the Encratites, who said, among other things, that you had to abstain from all wine. And in the apostolic constitutions, I think Wendell read this before, it didn't just say it's a matter of personal preference. It was actually grounds for disfellowship, grounds for being anathematized by the church. Canon 51, if any bishop, presbyter, or deacon, or any of the sacerdotal list abstain from marriage, or flesh, or wine, not by way of religious restraint, but as abhorring them, forgetting that God made all things very good, and that he made man male and female, and instead blaspheming the work of creation, let him be corrected, or else be deposed and cast out of the church, and likewise, in like manner, a layman. The idea was that this was seen as a crucial enough thing, reflecting on God's creation, that to condemn it was to step in the area of heresy.
Just to kind of hitchhike on that a little bit, there's only really, as we're dealing with the church and setting up policy and practice, there's, as Denny pointed out, any matter of personal conscience, which is something we do want to honor, we can only accommodate it to a certain point. I can remember an occasion where someone needed to be baptized, but they were afraid of water, and they didn't want to go underwater. And you just have to get to a point where you just say, look, you're just going to have to get over it. You need to be baptized. And so the question that I would propose here would be, is this really a matter of conviction, or is there just something else going on? Is there just a closed-mindedness to this? Is just an unwillingness to go, you know, where the argument leads? Is there a lingering faulty view of creation that needs to be worked on? Is there some insistence to put pragmatics over principle, or honoring tradition over God's word? Or maybe there's some pride. What is it here? And so that would be the thing that we'd want to wrestle with. Because if it's not a matter of, if it's a matter of conscience, it has to have a biblical base to it. And if not, then it's probably going to be based on something else. Well, let's go on to the last question on the handout here. Number eight, by wanting to use grape juice instead of wine, I am not endorsing Gnosticism. Any reason to not use wine is a reason that is based on the idea that wine is to be avoided. Okay, and if that is so, therefore, wine is bad. And regardless of how you get there, when we call something bad that God calls good, we have signed on to a Gnostic conclusion. And because not only does God endorse wine, but he has chosen it to represent the blood of Christ and the blessing of the new covenant. And this now, you know, again, even adds more weight because it goes from a 10-pound argument to a 100-pound argument. And we just have to be careful here that we do not protest what he has endorsed and chosen. And because when we do, for whatever reason, we become Gnostics in the truest sense of the word. We are protesting against that which he has called good. Okay, we have just a few closing thoughts, and then we're going to go over the survey with you. I'm going to start with Denny on the closing thoughts.
Again, we recognize that it's been a hallmark of evangelicalism for the last 150 years that you don't drink. But the issue is, in this case, not even the matter of drinking in general. We're not addressing the issue of social drinking or what you do with alcoholic beverages in your private life. We're talking about an ordinance of God that involves an extremely small amount, and that's the whole issue that we're dealing with. And in contrast to that, the way we got there is extremely important. For centuries up until, again, the late 19th century, late 1880s, the entire church drank wine for communion. And in the 1880s, as a result of this Gnostic idea that had come in through the temperance movement that wasn't even biblical, as I said last week, when the temperance societies got together in 1836, they couldn't come up with a biblical argument that would satisfy anybody. Even their own assembly of people who were abstinence-oriented could not come up with a way of justifying biblically the position. And such leaders as Frederick Lees, I mentioned last week, said that if the Bible didn't support abstinence, I wouldn't believe it. You know, there you have your hermeneutic being a grid by which you impose it on the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak to yourself. And it wasn't until the last of the 19th century they finally got around to the communion wine and changed it. But it's based on those Gnostic ideas and on poor handling of Scripture, eisegesis. And for those two reasons, it becomes a conflict for many people who understand the roots of it. It becomes an endorsement of both bad understanding of the Bible and outright heresy the moment you take it every week with grape juice and grape juice alone. As I say, it's not a matter of promoting it. It's promoting drinking. It's a matter of observing in a ceremonial use a small quantity of wine. And we think this is the biblical position. You know, as we've looked at the controversial issues in the last few years. We've had the issue of women in ministry. We've had the issue of divorce and remarriage. And now we're looking at this particular issue. This is the issue of all those three that's clearest biblically. There's no wiggle room in terms of what the biblical material says on this. The other two had things that you could take a different approach because there are some interpretive assumptions you have to make when you look at the text in order to get there. And we did our best to come up with the best interpretation we could understand from the material. But there certainly, it would be possible for people to take other approaches and make a case. This one isn't that way at all. This one, the biblical material, is quite clear. And yet we spent more time on this than we have in the other issues because we knew, because of our upbringings and our culture in the church, that this one would be the most destructive in terms of introducing the idea again. But the fact is, the case is really clear, and it becomes a matter of, do we believe what the Bible says, or do we believe we have a higher understanding of the Bible that supersedes what the Bible meant?
Okay. Greg, I'm just going to have you move ahead to your closing thought.
Okay. I would want to reinforce the point that we, today, since we didn't have a lot of time for questions and answers, we want your thoughts, we want your well-considered opinions, we want for you to prayerfully engage this material. We want to move forward as a church in unity and in peace, But we really want for you to engage this. It's deeply challenging to some. For others, it would be very easy. Okay, we welcome a change. But what I'm trying to say here is we, the three of us, have never been ones to shut off discussion or try to impose by fiat something that just forced down the throats of our congregation. We serve you, but we're called to guide. We're called to lead, and so we want your input very, very much. And whatever else you might think about all this, please realize that as we've grappled with this, we have come to this position, you know, in prayerful consideration. So. Surveys are going on.
Yeah. Okay, when you get the survey here, these surveys go to anybody who attends here. They're not just for members, so if you attend regularly here and thinking about making this your church home, please make sure you get one of these. Do I call this purple, pink, lavender?
Colorblind.
So we kind of basically know before you start telling us your position or your objections, we want to know how much of the material you've been exposed to. Have you listened to all three Sundays about this? Have you read Denny's research paper? And do you support the proposal here to move ahead and start using wine in our Lord's Supper services? And if not, then we've given you three avenues here by which to share your objections. You can just simply write it out, and we might deal with it just answer it publicly in an upcoming Sunday or something, or maybe in a newsletter or something, not sure. Or we could include it in a meeting. Another option would be there might be those who would just like to get together with others and have those questions and objections openly addressed in some sort of public forum. We're certainly open to that idea. We didn't want to do that on a Sunday morning for obvious reasons, but we could take a Sunday night perhaps and just take the time we need to work through those sorts of things. Or if you have something you just prefer to discuss it in person, we will meet with you. And
we have done that.
Yeah. So you can make whatever comments you want to make, either objections or questions or comments of support if you want to elaborate on anything. We'd like to get these back next week. It gives you a week to work on them. If you need another copy, if you forget and leave it here, you can download it from the website. It's already up there for your convenience. And if you can't get it back by next Sunday, we're going to be meeting on Thursday, and we'd like to get these in our hands on Wednesday, so you can either drop them by the church or mail them to us. So that's the plan at this point, and then we will probably follow up based upon what the surveys tell us. We'll follow up here probably, I would think, in a couple weeks and give you kind of an idea where things are headed. All right, we've ran over a little bit today, not as bad as what I was fearing, and
they limited my time.
Yeah, we am. So thank you, Greg, for limiting your time.
It's a pleasure.
All right.
We believe a lot more. If you want to meet with me.
We believe in Greg's moderation of speaking.
Everything in moderation.
All right. You are dismissed. Thank you so much for your patience.